Well, we are now going to look at the death and the burial of our Savior as given to us in the book of Matthew. We'll be in chapter 27, looking at verses 45 through 61. It can be found on page number 992 of the Pew Bibles. Again, that's chapter 27. Verses 45 to 61. Hear the word of the Lord. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, Truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he had rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we have considered throughout this service tonight the death of your Son and the sufferings he endured in our place. And now as we turn to his death and his burial, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to rejoice in what he accomplished on our behalf, to celebrate the fact that we have a God who loved us so much that you became one of us and suffered in our place. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when we think of Good Friday, we do tend to think of the death and the burial of Jesus, and we expect to leave here somber after hearing about our Savior dying and entering into the grave. But as I studied this passage this week, I realized it's hard to be somber about the death and burial of Jesus. Yes, it was our sin that put him into the grave. But what stuck out to me so profoundly in this passage is that God's love and his grace is piercing through every word in this passage. It's like Matthew wants us to leave here and spend Holy Saturday contemplating the benefits of Christ's death more than the cost. And I believe we will see that as we go through the passage tonight. Here's our outline. First, the Son of God dies. And then we will see the response to his death. And finally, the Son of God is buried. So the Son of God dies. On Palm Sunday, we looked at the first part of this passage, which does talk about the suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. And there was really a flurry of activity from the time that Christ is condemned and flogged and sent to the headquarters of Pilate's residence, where he is mocked by the soldiers, to the time they take him out of the city gate to Golgotha to hang him on the cross, and Simon carries his cross. And then on the cross, first, before they put him on the cross, they give him sour wine mixed with poison to drink. They divide up his clothing. People walking by throw his own words back at him, mocking him. The chief priests and the elders mock him, saying if he would only come down, that they would believe in him, which of course we know is not true. And then even the robbers. And then all of a sudden, in verse 45, we read this. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. Which means for 3 hours, there was nothing but darkness. All of the activity stops. And all that we know is there's darkness over the entire land for 3 hours. The sixth hour of the day was the sixth hour of daylight, which would have been 12 noon. The ninth hour of the day would have been 3 p.m. So it was dark from 12 p.m. until 3 p.m. It does not get dark in Israel from 12 p.m. until 3 p.m. Solar eclipses do not last for 3 hours. No matter what naturalistic explanation one tries to come up with, the best explanation is that this is a supernatural event, especially when we take into account that this is what God said he was going to do in Amos chapter 8. He said, "On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts, your Passover feasts, into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." So darkness is a picture of judgment. Jesus, earlier in Matthew, when he describes hell, he says it's like being cast into outer darkness. So what's happening here in this moment is this is God's judgment on the entire land of Israel for them rejecting their king, but it's also a picture of Jesus experiencing God's judgment. Paul tells us that on the cross, Jesus became sin for us. And in becoming sin, he is forsaken. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, there are those who hear these words, and what they hear is a man in despair, as if Jesus has lost hope. Others hear these words and think Jesus must have just felt forsaken, because God cannot forsake God. But Jesus doesn't say he feels forsaken. He says, "Why have you forsaken me?" He says, "Why?" because he's innocent. And he says, "Have you forsaken me?" because he's been forsaken. Have you ever felt the fear of judgment for something you know you've done? The best example I could come up with that I know we would all be able to relate with is when you're driving and you're speeding, and all of a sudden a police officer pulls out behind you and speeds up really quick to catch up to you, and then his lights turn on. That feeling of, oh, no. Imagine what it would be like to have God pull out behind you and immediately all the sin that we ignore every day is visible to us and we realize our pride and our anger and our hatred. It's not abstract ideas that we know we're guilty of. All of a sudden, in that moment, it's real to us, our sin. our lust and our gluttony and our greed and our disrespect and our rebellion and our unthankfulness, all of it. And then can you imagine facing God as your judge with no Christ and no excuses? No more blaming him for our lot in life or for making us this way. No more blaming our parents for bringing us up this way. No more blaming society for not giving us a chance. No more debating what's really right or wrong as if God has not already spoken in his word. Just us with our sin as defined by God, standing before him as judge with no Christ to defend us. Thankfully, as Christians, we can hardly imagine what that would be like. But just try to imagine the fear and the weight and the dread. And seeing the last remaining ounce of his goodness turn away and all that's left is wrath. That's what Jesus experienced for 3 unspeakable hours. This is the cup he was terrified to drink. When God forsakes God. Now, we don't know how that's possible theologically. We just know that this is what happened. We also know why it happened. It happened because Jesus is suffering what we deserve. We deserve to be separated from the source of life, but for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. But in spite of bearing the infinite wrath of God for 3 hours, Jesus is not in despair. This cry is not a cry of a man without hope. Notice, he doesn't say, God, why have you forsaken me? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? God is still his God. This is the prayer of a man who is still trusting God, even in thick darkness, as he bears the wrath of God, completely forsaken. Can you even imagine still trusting God in that moment? And then after this loud cry, we read, some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. It's hard to imagine these bystanders misunderstanding Jesus here. First of all, he quotes a very well-known psalm, Psalm 22, that we just heard the choir sing. Not only that, but Matthew tells us that he cries out with a loud voice. It would have been very distinct what he was saying here. And Elijah was the prophet who didn't die and was taken into heaven in a chariot of fire. And Jews believed that Elijah would rescue the righteous if they were in trouble. And so it seems like what's probably happening here is they're making fun of Jesus. Not only is he cursed because he's hanging on a tree, not only is he just cried out that God has forsaken him, but not even Elijah is going to answer him in this moment. And so they give him a drink of sour wine, which was the typical drink for a day laborer or a soldier. It was watered down wine vinegar. And maybe they're having pity on him, or maybe they're just trying to keep him alive to prolong his pain. We don't know. But Jesus takes the drink, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Notice, death doesn't happen to Jesus. He yields up his spirit. He's the one in control here. And notice there's a bit of a turn. First, Jesus takes a drink, which seems odd because he's on the cross bearing the wrath of our sins and he's supposed to be experiencing nothing but complete suffering, and yet he takes a moment to have a drink. Have you ever wondered that? Why does Jesus take a drink from the cross? And then he leaves his body in death on his terms and in his timing. So why is it that he takes back some active control in this moment? How come the suffering doesn't take him into death, but he goes into death? In John, we read this. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You see, before he takes the drink and before he yields his spirit, he knows that it all is finished. Jesus is still alive the moment everything is finished. He's paid the price for sin. He suffered hell in our place, and he's still alive. And there's the turn here in the narrative. All of a sudden, Jesus stops letting everything happen to him, and he begins to be the one who's in control. And then he enters death to defeat death. No one puts him in the grave. He goes into the grave so he can come out of the grave victorious. We must die because we are sinners and the wages of sin is death. We must die because we live in a body of death, but Jesus enters death so that we can die knowing our Savior went into the grave first and has defeated the grave for us. And it's no small thing that the Son of God dies. And that becomes very clear the moment he yields up his spirit, which takes us to our next point, the response to his death. Well, it's 3:00 in the afternoon. It's been pitch black for 3 hours. All of a sudden, Jesus, who's been silent, cries out, takes a drink, and dies. And then we read this. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this man was the Son of God. So in these verses, 6 things happen. There's an earthquake, there's rocks that are split, the tombs are open. All of a sudden, there's bodies coming out of the grave. Matthew gives us a preview of basically 2 days from now when Jesus rises from the dead. There's these other saints that rise and go into Jerusalem and talk to people. And the centurion realizes that this man is the Son of God. So what's happening here? What are we supposed to make of this? Well, the earthquake, the rocks splitting, and the tombs opening, Jeremiah tells us this. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. So looking at the timeline, we have darkness from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. When Jesus dies, as soon as he dies, there's this earthquake. And it's almost like, well, if earthquakes are a sign of God's wrath, darkness is a sign of God's judgment. It's almost like as soon as Jesus dies, there's this exclamation point of an earthquake at the end of the darkness pointing back to God's judgment. And then some suggest the veil in the temple tears as a result of the earthquake, but there's 2 reasons why that's unlikely. First of all, if the earthquake damaged the temple enough to tear the curtain, that would be some serious damage to the temple, and that's not reported. Not only that, but if the curtain tore like that, it would tear like in random places and not all the way through. But what we're told here is the curtain tears from the top, which just imagine, it would be easy to tear curtains from the bottom up. It seems almost impossible to take a curtain from the top and tear it down. And so Matthew is telling us this detail because he wants us to know this is something supernatural happens when this curtain is torn. So what's the meaning of this? Well, the veil is the veil that separates the holy place where the priests perform their duties from the most holy place in the temple where God's presence dwelt. And the most holy place at the center of the temple is the place that only the high priest could enter, and then he could only enter that place once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the temple is built this way, and the Jewish religion designed this way, so that everyone would know that not just anyone can come into God's presence. We are sinners and must come to him covered in the blood of a sacrifice, and even then we can only get so close unless we're really, really special. But now, after the death of Christ, the veil is torn, letting us know that we are free to come into the Holy of Holies covered in the sacrifice of Christ. Just think about it. Imagine a king on his throne. And imagine someone running into the throne room. What's going to happen? The guards are going to stop him. Right? They're going to protect the king, and they're probably going to tackle that man or spear him to death. I mean, who knows, right? Because no one is free to run to the throne of God. But now imagine the person running into that throne room is his daughter. All of a sudden, it changes everything, right? She's got full and complete access to that throne, and that is the same thing that has happened for us because the veil is torn. The writer of the Hebrews puts it this way. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." The thought that if we believe in Jesus, if we put our trust in him alone and what he has done for sinners on the cross, the thought that because of him we can come near to God should be the most amazing reality in the world to us. He bore every one of our sins. No other sacrifice is needed. You are free to enter his presence every moment of every day in prayer, like a child running into the throne room of her father. The writer of the Hebrews also says this: "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So not only does his death grant us full access to the throne of God, his death gives us hope that one day we will be resurrected to new life as well. And then it seems strange that Matthew would talk about these random people rising from the dead 2 days later. But this here is also a picture of hope. This is a preview of what God is granting us in Christ. Not only do we have access to the Holy of Holies, to God now at any moment, but we have a hope that one day we too, like these people, will be resurrected to new life. And finally, the greatest miracle of all that day, maybe, is the centurion. The centurion, remember, was mocking Christ at Pilate's headquarters earlier. He was part of the crew that put the poison into his drink. He was part of the group that was dividing up Jesus' clothes. He'd been standing there in darkness for 3 hours. Remember, they had no street lamps back then. And then all of a sudden, after the earthquake, this man and the rest of the soldiers there, we're told, are in awe. That word awe is the Greek word phobeo, which is where we get our English word phobia. It just means fear. We could translate this, they were fearing greatly. And they said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." You see, what's so amazing about this is that God, by his grace and mercy, can take someone as lost as this centurion and enable them to see, with no theological background, no theological knowledge, give him just enough knowledge to see that this man is the Son of God. What great hope. So from the moment Jesus takes the drink of sour wine and yields up his spirit, this whole story begins to be saturated with hope, and even his burial is filled with hope. Which takes us to our last point, the burial of the Son of God. As I alluded to in the beginning, I chose this passage expecting us to leave here somber with a Savior in the grave, waiting for the actual resurrection to experience the hope and the joy offered to us in Christ. But then I read about Jesus crying out from the cross in hope, my God, why have you forsaken me? And about him going into the grave on his own terms and the curtain being torn to show us we now have full access to the throne room of God. And the dead being raised to fill us with hope of our own resurrection one day. And the Roman centurion recognizing Jesus as the Son of God, filling us with this joy and peace that he can bring anyone to salvation, anytime, anywhere, through the message of the cross. And as I studied the death and burial of Jesus, I realized it's really hard to be somber with this wonderful news. Even his burial is filled with great hope. First, there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So these women had been with Jesus since Galilee. Luke tells us they joined with him early in his ministry and have been following him and traveling with him since. They're at the cross as he's crucified. His disciples have all run away in fear, and here's these women with their Lord until the bitter end. And because of their courage, they have the privilege of being the eyewitnesses to the most significant event in history. The love and the adoration and the loyalty and the submission to their king, even in what seems like total defeat, is feminine beauty at its finest. And notice they remain close every step of the way. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it on his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. So earlier this very morning, Jesus suffered as he was condemned, flogged and mocked, as if he was a pretend king. And then he bears the wrath of God on the cross for his people. After that, he enters into the grave on his own terms. And from that moment, things begin to look a little different. Jesus will be buried now like the king he really is. Joseph of Arimathea, we're told by Mark and Luke, was actually part of the Jewish council, so he was rich. The fact that he owned a tomb outside a major metropolitan city also reveals that he's very rich. And he's a disciple of Jesus. And it doesn't seem like he came out with being a disciple of Jesus until this moment, but let's not look down on him for that. Because imagine how much courage it would have taken in this moment to have come out as a disciple of Jesus. One commentator said that Joseph probably ended his career by doing this. And the Romans were fine leaving their victims on the cross for the vultures to eat. Traitors were especially worthy of that fate. But the Jews would have wanted his body down before Sabbath, which started that night. But the Jews would have been fine with just throwing his body into an unmarked public grave. But God in his providence raises up Joseph for such a time as this to come forward and boldly ask Pilate for the body. Mark tells us that Pilate confirms that Jesus is dead before he gives him the body. And then Joseph begins to treat Jesus like a king. He wraps him in a new clean linen. And they bury him in a new tomb. They put a great stone in front of it. And all of this honors Jesus as the king he truly is. His suffering is over, and we begin now to see the revelation of his glory. But here's the question. Why was Jesus buried? As most of us here tonight know, we hold to the doctrines contained in the Heidelberg Catechism. And this is how the Heidelberg Catechism answers this question. Question: why was he buried? Answer: his burial testifies that he really died. He really died. The death of Jesus assures us of the death of death. Unless Jesus really died and rose from the grave, then we have no assurance that we will rise from the grave. In death, Jesus conquers death itself, rises victorious over the grave. A Jesus who only appears to have died gives us no hope beyond the grave. Only a Savior who has gone into the grave and come out of it can really and truly and actually give us the confidence that we need, that we too will rise from the grave one day ourselves. So, Emmanuel Church, tonight, as we go home from here, awaiting the joy of the resurrection, let's do so in hope that our Savior trusted his Father even when forsaken by him. That our Savior went into the grave on his own terms to conquer sin and death. And that his death assures us that our death is not the end. And that we can live this life knowing we have been granted access to the Holy of Holies every day and every moment for the rest of our lives. And that we can live with the sure hope that we too will one day rise from the grave. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we can know. We can know that through the death of Christ and through his burial, that we are assured in our death and burial that we will also rise from the grave. We're so thankful for the grace and the mercy that you extend to us, and we're so thankful for the meal that you are inviting us to now. In Jesus' name, amen.